Chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. I want us to consider a statement of Christ that he makes in the midst of a dispute between his disciples. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is marching with steadfast purpose to the cross. One of the gospel writers puts it this way: he has set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. So the events of what we call Holy Week, or the week of Christ's sufferings and his death and resurrection, did not take Jesus by surprise. They are deliberately planned by God, and Christ Jesus, in obedience to the Father, is marching steadily toward this destiny. The destiny is to fulfill the mission for which he came into the world. Now, the mission of Christ into the world is multifaceted, but the climax of it all is that he came to give his life as a purchased price for the redemption of his people. This theological truth, this great biblical truth, is embedded in a statement Christ makes to his arguing disciples. I've been struck recently by the fact that often the most profound biblical truths and theological teachings are embedded in practical exhortations, even ethical injunctions, given to disciples of Christ. For instance, when we read today from Philippians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul is writing to some arguing ladies in the congregation at Philippi. But in exhorting them to be at peace with one another and to look out for one another, what does he do? He cites the example of Christ giving himself up for us. And we have that great confession of faith, which we just recently proclaimed from Philippians chapter 2, about Christ being in the form of God, did not think it something to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, literally the Greek and Hebrew, the Greek is slave, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So, our passage for the beginning of our consideration today is found in Mark chapter 10, and I want to begin with verse 32. So that we will have a full context. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed that those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And this is what he told them. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus is giving a prediction of what's coming in the next few weeks. They are continuing on the road. Jesus is walking ahead of them, it says. Behind Jesus are the 12 apostles, disciples, and they're probably in little groupings. Because you know how we congregate together that way, don't we? We know that James and John and Peter often would be together. And they were ones whom Christ had taken up onto the holy mountain just a few weeks before this. They had seen his glory. Then there were others, you know. There was Andrew and Bartholomew. There were many of them. They were probably in different groups as they were walking along. They can hear some of what one another's conversation is, and some of it they don't hear. We hear and don't hear when we're in groups and when we're traveling. But here's what happened. James and John, now they're brothers, okay? They're the sons of Zebedee. They came up to Jesus and they said to him while they're traveling, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Man, what a great and bold request, right, of the Lord. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, they haven't told him what they're going to ask yet. You know, people sometimes will ask us, "Will you do me a favor?" I tell you what my response usually is, "Tell me what the favor is first." And then I can let you know whether I could do it. Okay, but that is what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Just straightforward. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Wow. Now they believe what? Jesus is going to be glorified. Now, it could be that they're believing that on the way to Jerusalem, when he gets there, he will be crowned Messiah, King of Israel. That God will intervene and Christ will set upon the throne of glory. That could be in their minds. Because you know that although Christ has said he is going to Jerusalem to die, the disciples did not believe it. They heard it, but refused to understand it. It's inconceivable to them that the Messiah would die and not assume the throne. So when you get there to Jerusalem, Jesus, let me paraphrase it, "We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. We want to be sort of reigning with you in your glorious kingdom." And Jesus said to them what he often says to us, at least in our minds if we listen, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they so boldly said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them another prophecy, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now that's the conversation. And the other 10 have heard snatches of it. And when they heard it, especially Jesus' response, because when Jesus spoke, my theory is that they all sort of listened. They got quiet to hear what he said. And from his response to them, they could figure out exactly what James and John has asked. And when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, that's a very strong word for flat out angry because you have acted in an unjust manner toward us. We are co-disciples with you. How dare you ask Jesus to let you be at his right hand and at his left hand? They were burning with fury. So Jesus called them to him. I want you to see Jesus. He's gathering the 12 around him. He stopped in the journey now. He's gathered them around him because he wants to give them instruction. He wants to handle the situation that's come up. And he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, or we could say, for indeed the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I believe that there was dead silence. Now, Jesus has given them great instructions about how we are to relate to one another as believers and how we are to relate to leadership, how we are to exercise leadership. So we can take those principles there and we can apply them diligently, but let's not overlook upon which everything is based. Everything in our Christian truth, everything in our Christian experience is based on one central deed. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can never outgrow the cross. And you can never outmature the gospel. The good news. That Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners, and in so doing to reconcile them to God, to create a new society of peace and love in relationship to Him as the King of God's kingdom. But the root and the base of it all is here. The Son of Man came not to be served. He's the Lord of heaven, and yet when he came here in his incarnate state, he lived as an ordinary man among ordinary people. And in the end, he went to the cross as a condemned man and died a shameful death, naked before all. The Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come so that we could minister to him, but he came in order to minister to us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in a few days, when they do the Passover, Christ is going to do an extraordinary thing that John tells us about. That when they sat down to eat the Passover meal, nobody has taken the trouble to serve anyone. All the disciples are still jostling, trying to get the best position at the table, at the lounge, you might say, because they eat at a low table. And Jesus, after everyone seated and the festivities begin, Jesus gets up and wraps a towel around himself and takes a basin of water and begins to wash their feet. What's he doing? He's demonstrating again by his own example how we are to relate to one another and how he, as our Redeemer, has related to us. He has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is a pivotal passage of Scripture. In fact, it could very well be that this is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. It's possible to look at the first few chapters of Mark as being his life in which he prepares as a servant of the Lord to go to the cross. And here we have the turning point, because from here on, beginning at verse 32 of what we call Mark 10, everything is headed to the cross. For the next great event is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So all of this happened on the road to Jerusalem, indeed, on the road to the cross. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 has the same verse saying the same thing. That is, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we've looked at the text, we've looked at the context of the text, and we see that Jesus at a teaching moment does two things. He rebukes the disciples for their wrong attitudes toward leadership and toward one another. And he sets an example of how we are to live as God's children in relationship to one another, in relationship to God, and in relationship to one another. Now, this key verse has connections. All of the scripture is about connections. It's about the connection to the main story. Every, what we call book of the Bible, every writing of the Bible has a connection with the main story. The main story is the story of redemption. It's the story of God creating mankind, of mankind falling in Adam, the head of the human race, and being cast out of the garden and being condemned and enslaved. And about God, in his covenant mercy, reaching down into man's situation and to bring them back to a relationship with him, a relationship that he establishes by means of the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. So the connection, I want us to show the connections of the prediction of his death, which we've seen in looking at verse 32. And I want us to see the connection with his trial and with key words or phrases that we find in the passage before us. So let's look at some key words as we unpack this one verse of scripture. It says what? The Son of Man came not to be ministered or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here are the key words I want us to look at. Ransom, what is it? Son of Man, who is he? Now, we've already looked at the word serve. We've looked at the verb, in a way, service. Ransom. Jesus came into the world to serve us by being a ransom for us. Now, ransom was a familiar image in the Roman, Greek, and Jewish world. Now, the Bible, when it presents the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of the cross, uses several word images or pictures to give us this reality. Each one has a different facet of truth that it gives to us. And this particular one is a central one, but it's ransom. But we must never stress any of them so far that we eclipse the others. And so often when we think about ransom, we may think of kidnapping and of paying a certain price in order to free someone from a captivity to a kidnapper. And so we don't want to spend our time trying to figure out, well, who's the kidnapper? Because that's not his meaning here. This meaning is simply, what do you have to do to redeem someone from a situation of captivity? And what he says has to be done is that a purchase price has to be paid. So the meaning of the word ransom here is a price paid to liberate. To liberate what? Well, there are several people that can be captive. Let's think of some of them. A slave is a captive. Now, we're not too familiar with slavery. None of you, I believe, have ever been in slavery. And so our ability to grasp the dimensions of slavery are very slim. But in Jesus' day, and in most of the world today, slavery is a pretty big thing, especially that's been true in history. When one tribe went to war with another, whoever was captured became slaves to the conquerors. They went into their households, they were given tasks, and they were slaves. We must not think of slavery only in terms of the American experience of slavery in the cotton patches of the South. Because slaves could be people of great power and administrative ability. In the Muslim world, when the Muslims conquered Christian areas, they took the Christians and made them slaves who would run their businesses because they were people that were honest. This still happens in the world today. But in a slave situation, you are not really your own. You're not free. You get up in the morning and you go to bed at night with one thing, to serve your master, your captor. If you want to live and if you want to enjoy life, you do the best job you can. You program your life that way and know that this is a role you're playing in society. But you can't just leave at will. You can't just do what you want to do. You must do the will of He who owns you, or He who has you as His own, a slave. So it's a price paid to liberate a slave. Now the Bible tells us that as people who are descended from Adam, born into this world of sin, that we are slaves. That's what the Bible says. That we are born slaves. We are born as slaves to sin. You know, you don't teach your children how to sin. I don't know many parents. There's some who do, by the way. But I don't know many parents who deliberately choose to teach their parents how to sin or do wrong. You try to teach your children how to do right. You don't ever have to teach a child how to lie. It just comes naturally. But you do have to teach them how to tell the truth. You don't really have to teach them how to steal. We have to teach them that's somebody else's property. Leave it alone, right? Why? Because by nature, we are sinners. We are slaves to sin. This is called depravity. The ransom is a price that's to be paid to liberate the slave. But a price can also be paid to liberate a prisoner. Now, look, there's an advancement or advancement here between a slave and a prisoner. Because a prisoner is even more confined. Think of little cells. Think of keys that lock you up, that let you out only at certain hours for only a few minutes or for a little bit of time due to a particular, and then back in. Think about day after day the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and your life is confined to one little cell for the most part. You're a prisoner. But think of this. A prisoner of war. You're a casualty of the war. And in the side, you have been captured. And now, someone stronger than you holds you in the cell. The prisoner. The Bible tells us that we are not only slaves, but it tells us that we are prisoners. That we are captive to a certain being and his dominion, because when we fell in Adam and when we even contributed to that with our own sinful nature and behaviors, we are captives in the kingdom of darkness underneath the control of the prince of the power of the air, of Satan himself. We are born not only slaves of sin, but prisoners of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Now, how do you get out of prison? Well, I can tell you, you have to serve your time. But on certain crimes, your time never runs out. You die there, or you're executed. Sometimes you can go in with a minor offense, but because of your infraction of the rules as a prisoner, you can end up with a longer sentence and ultimately end up with a life sentence, especially if you kill another prisoner. A prisoner under the domain of Satan. That's found in Ephesians chapter 2. All of these things. But we're also a third image. A price must be paid to liberate a slave. We're slaves of sin. A price must be paid to liberate a prisoner. We are prisoners of war. We are prisoners under captivity to Satan. And a price must be paid to liberate a condemned person. And this condemned person is not simply condemned for a time, but condemned for eternity. Here's the truth. Everyone born into this world is born under condemnation and under judgment. Now, sometimes we're a little glib with some of the scriptures, you know. And we say, don't judge me. And Jesus says this about himself: I did not come into the world to judge the world. I didn't come to condemn, but to save. Now, why did Jesus say that? When he's the one who really can condemn us. Because we're already condemned. He didn't come to do something that was already done. We were already judged, and we were already condemned, and we're already on our way to hell. We're already on our way to damnation. We're already on our way to the grave and death. We are already in this state. Jesus didn't come to put us in that state. We're born in that state. We live in this state until he liberates us. He came into the world in order to pay the price to deliver us, condemned people, awaiting execution. That's what ransom means. This is the meaning of that one word, ransom. It's the price paid to liberate the slave, to liberate the prisoner, to liberate the condemned person. Now, to set a person free, there must be the payment of the price that's required. And what price is that? You know, sinning against one another is one thing. Doing wrong to one another, it's all temporary. If we have a gracious nature, if God works in our heart with mercy, it reminds us of who we are and what he's done for us. We can forgive, even when the person doesn't ask for forgiveness. Now, that forgiveness doesn't mean we forget what's happened, nor does it mean that everything's exactly like it was, hunky-dory, we'll just go on like nothing ever happened. But it doesn't mean we don't hold it against them. We don't let it continue to be the block. We are freed from it by our forgiveness of others. But all these things are temporary. Time enough passes and a lot of things are forgotten, and we move on. But there are some things that are eternal. That's the wrong we do toward God. And here's the great wrong we do to him. We do not have him as the center, as the focus of our lives all the time. Here's the great wrong we do to him. We do not love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Here's the great wrong we do to him. We take his commandments frivolously. We do not reflect him. And sometimes we're just flat out rebellious and deliberately choose the wrong in a way to sort of defy him. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because we are already condemned. And if left to our own devices, we would remain in that state. We'd revert to that state constantly. But thank God for God's grace, which is greater than our sin, greater than our weakness. Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the ransom for sinners, to pay the price to set free the captives to sin, the prisoners to the devil, and the condemned person on his way to hell. And to do so, he must make the full payment. What does our payment, what's the nature of it? What must be done? The price must be paid. So what's the price of sin? The death? The Bible tells us it's death. Now, I'm not so sure we grasp this today. We are so trying to get everybody into some kind of heaven somewhere, wherever it may be, some kind of floating spirits who everybody's going to go to when they die, that we don't understand the grasp, the nature of death. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. God did not create us so we could die and float away. God created us to be bited creatures living in communion with him on a new, on a heavenly earth, on an earth that's made as an environment perfect for this bited creature made in his image. Death robs us of that. Death robs us of our relationships with one another. Death is an intruder. Death is an usurper. Death is an enemy. Death is the result of sin. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no death. But physical death is not the only type of death. It's not the end of death. There is also death beyond death. It's the death of the eternal. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. Now, I don't know the degree. I don't know a lot of things, but I know one thing. That's the place that no one should be wanting to go to. And if anyone in their frivolousness about hell think, well, I'll go down there because that's all where my sinner friends are. We'll just have a good time in there. There's nobody having a good time in hell. Hell is that state in which we are away from God and all that's good forever. And we reap the result of that in some terrible state. That's the wages of sin. The price that must be paid is death. Death in all of its dimensions. Death in all of its blackness. In all of its fierceness. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem sinners. And to do so, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Not all are going to be saved, but many will be. That's the first word, ransom. It's the second word. Who is going to pay the ransom? Now, we've said Jesus, and that's true. But it's Jesus in certain titles, Jesus in certain roles. He is the Son of God. Mark begins his great gospel account with that, although you know, we slide over that sometimes. He begins the beginning of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight." He is the Son of God. And Mark's gospel is seeking to unfold to us by the great miracles and actions of Jesus that he is truly the messenger from heaven, one with God, and yet one distinct and sent from God. The great mystery of Yahweh. His deity is necessary in order for him to actually do the work that is worldwide in its implications. But he must do so as a human being. It's a human that sinned in the garden. It's humans who are in slavery that have descended from that Adam and Eve in the garden. And it is humans who must pay the price. He who sinned must be the one who pays the price. So, if God is going to pay the price, then God must become what? A human being. And that's what the incarnation is about. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. And he is such so that he can be the ransom price in the deliverance of his life, his human life, his body, and his person as the God-man to death on the cross. Now, all of this is brought out to us in what he says, because it next says, this is the next key word, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Well, that just means Jesus is a human. No, that isn't what he means at all. You could say Son of God was Jesus as a human because that was the name for the kings. But the Son of Man is a name that Ezekiel uses and maybe Jeremiah. But the real one that Jesus is referring to is found in Daniel. Now, how do I know that? Well, you have to compare Scripture to Scripture. So we have the connection. The connection here is Jesus' trial. So here we go to the passage of God's word that we read earlier in the service today. Jesus is tried before two courts. Now, in a way, he loses on both ends, okay? First, he goes before the Jewish court, and he's condemned to death. Now, why is he condemned to death? Because the scriptures are very plain. Jesus was sinless. In fact, he taught, I can't say the word taught would not be right, but Jesus challenged his adversaries and said to them, "Who of you can convince me of sin? Can any of you do that? I certainly couldn't do that. I'm afraid that if I asked you that question, you might begin to tell me something you know about. That I was hoping that you had conveniently forgotten." But Jesus could say that, and no one could say one word because he was sinless. He goes before the Jewish court. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, you know the story, and I urge you to read all of it this week. Read a passion narrative, either Mark or John or Luke, but read through. Beginning with his entry into Jerusalem until his glorious resurrection from the dead. In Mark's gospel, it takes up nearly half. Okay? And I read it couple of times through in preparation for this particular message. All right, it says Jesus is then arrested in the garden where he has gone to pray. And he's betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, who knew where he would go. So he alerted the authorities, the Jewish authorities, so that they could pick him up and arrest him. Now, I don't know what all was in Judas's mind. Perhaps he was trying to force Jesus to declare himself the king in the way that he thought he should be. Because John tells us he was very disappointed when Jesus would not allow himself to be crowned as a king after he fed the 5,000. But here's the narrative as we read it earlier. Behold, the Son of Man. It says in verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Skipping down, 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. Now this is in the dead of night, by the way. Illegal, by the way. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, why these little details? Because Peter is a witness to a lot of what's going on, to what's being said. Plus, there's going to be a great confession later. Now, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This is the Sanhedrin. They've been convened. Informal assembly, in the dead of night, by Caiaphas and Annas. And they put Jesus on trial. They're seeking testimony. It's interesting. They're seeking testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death. But they found none. Now, there's a lot of people crying, crucify. Probably not the same people necessarily crying Hosanna, maybe a few of them. But at any rate, many bore false witness. They kept calling people up, and the people would try to give testimony against him, and they'd trip up. But their testimony did not agree. They disagreed with one another, disagreed with what he said. And some stood up and bore witness against him. We've heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I build another not made with hands. Now, that's adding to what Jesus said. So it ends up not being true, right? He never said he was going to do it with his hands. The hand part wasn't in there at all. And John explains that to us in his gospel account. And even about this testimony, they did not agree. Many people heard him say this. They couldn't come up with an agreement. Now, at this point, the high priest is exasperated. He means to get a conviction and get Jesus put to death. The heck with all these witnesses. So he addresses Jesus directly. Now, he's mystified. All these people are saying these things against you, and you haven't uttered one word. What is wrong with you? Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And he remained silent and made no answer. I preached a whole sermon on that one day. And again, the high priest said, he's changing. He is now putting a question to Jesus that he is forced to answer. It's the question of identity. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? In light of this question, Jesus must answer. And Jesus said what? I am. Say that with me. I am. God has said that before. To Moses, the burning bush. When I go to Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me, they ask me, who is he and what is his name? And the voice said, tell them, I am sent you. And you say, hold it. I say I am sometimes. That doesn't mean I'm claiming to be God. That's true. But he hadn't finished. I am. And you will see what? The Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that caused an eruption, and the high priest tore his robe and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? What was the blasphemy? It was found in Daniel chapter 7. The great prophet Daniel saw this vision. And in the vision, he saw someone like the Son of Man coming to the Almighty. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. Jesus has just claimed deity. Now, if Jesus is lying, he's guilty of blasphemy and justly deserved to be put to death. But he has spent his whole life up to this point, from the day of the beginning of his ministry, proving that he was the Son of God and therefore right to be called the Son of Man. His deeds, his miracles, his teaching, everything had testified to this truth. And now he confirms it to them. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So if he's telling the truth, then there's only one decision that should be made. They should have bowed at his feet and proclaimed him Lord. But what they do? They say, what's your decision? This is blasphemy. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And then they begin to treat him like a prisoner. Spit on him. Covering his face and striking him. Say, come on now, tell me who hit you. Prophesy, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. They beat on him. And after beating him up, because they didn't have the power to execute him, they had to take him to the Roman governor to get the Romans to do for them the deed. So they take him to Pilate. They probably woke up Pilate, and he wasn't very happy about it. We know that from various accounts. And there's a bartering that goes on. There's some hours that takes place here. But ultimately, Pilate condemns him. Why? Because he broke the law? No. Because he was scared for his own position. Politicians often do things not because they're right, but because they're trying to maintain their power and their position. Pilate did not want to have a displeasure of the emperor. He did not want to be executed because he didn't handle a prisoner that the Jews were saying was claiming to be a rival king to Caesar. And so though he believed Jesus was innocent, and though he tried to release him, ultimately to satisfy the crowd, he released another prisoner, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus. Now that means they beat him to near death. Delivered him to be crucified. And again, after the sentence is passed, there's this horrible scene in which every kind of abuse is heaped upon him as a prisoner. Striking him and spitting on him, making fun of him, tearing his clothes off of him, and then leading him out to crucify him. And you know, I'm always struck by the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, because it gives us great detail leading up to it. But in the moment of his crucifixion, the scriptures simply say, and they crucified him. I think in a way it was just too horrible for even the writers. And because the Holy Spirit, in his tenderness for Christ, forbade them to say more. They nailed him to the cross and crucified him. And Jesus shed his blood from all the beating, from all the nailing. And ultimately, after he's expired and breathed his last, the sword pierces his heart. And water and blood flow out. He's dead. The sentence has been carried out. He's dead. That's the price of your redemption. But it wasn't just the physical. Because of his being the God-man, because he was there in your place and mine as a condemned prisoner, he had to endure in this great moment the wrath and judgment of God against us. He gave his life in place of ours. He became our substitute. He ministered to us by paying the price of our redemption and by releasing us. Because he's condemned. Because he suffered the wrath. Because he died. Because he was buried. Because he tasted death and was buried in the grave. Now the scriptures many times use the words redemption to describe what's happened to us. Christ has redeemed us. He came into the world to redeem us. Luke tells us that at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. God sent Christ into the world to redeem us. He is the one who came forth from God in order to redeem us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, the son of David, who came for our redemption. In verse 38 of Luke chapter 2, it says, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, if Christ has paid the price of our redemption, and he has set us free by liberating us, then this must be translated into our lives. And it's translated into our lives by the transaction of faith. We must believe the story. We must believe in him. And we must give ourselves to him as our king. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. That's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. We have Titus 2 and verse 14. This is what it says, beginning with 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And if you are a recipient of salvation, you're in training. It's called discipleship, training us to do certain things. The negative renouncing and the present putting on, that he doesn't talk about here, the righteousness of Christ. That is the working out of the redemption through our regeneration and sanctification. Waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did what? Who gave himself for us. Why? Who gave us himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He has come as the liberator so that the captive is set free from sin. Now, because we're not fully redeemed in all aspects, we still stumble. But the direction of our life is not sin, but the pursuit of righteousness. If that's not the direction of our life, we haven't been set free. Hebrews 9:12. What does that say? Hebrews 9 in verse 12 says, He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is talking about the ascension, okay? After Jesus' death and resurrection, he has entered into the most holy place, not by means of the blood of animals, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not temporary. Eternal redemption. If the price is paid, you can't pay the price. First Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. We're just thinking about the word ransom. By who? By the Son of Man. It's an exhortation for us to be holy. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that's our slavery, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That leads to us what? Purifying our souls through faith and through the pursuit of righteousness. Now we can multiply this, but this is enough to establish the point. That Christ as the Son of Man has redeemed us and brought us to God. The price has been paid and we have been delivered. Now, John and James and Peter, did they understand? Did they grasp what Jesus had said? Did they ever apply it to their lives, this rebuke? And this great teaching, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, I think the testimony of Peter was pretty strong. But let's have one other testimony. John, by the way. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Get the verse. In verse 16. 3 and verse 16. It's a passage in which we are told as believers to love one another. We know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here's the verse. By this we know love. How do you know you love your brother? How do you know you love Christ? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We love him because he first loved us. And we love one another because we're mutual recipients of the great redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word of God calls us to remember always the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. For by means of the cross, we are redeemed. And the receipt for that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And on the third day, raised from the dead, he's declared with power to be the Son of God. We know it's true because he rose. We are Christians today because we believe he lives. We know that he undertook for us, and he has set us free. Free from sin, free from the devil, and free from death, and free from hell. But that's all the negative. And he's brought us into liberty, into the land of God's choice, into the land of God's blessing, into the land that awaits the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ to earth, when we shall reign with him, his blood-bought children. To Christ be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond to the truth of God's word by singing this hymn, Blessed Redeemer. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him or you on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying. Please stand.